I'm going to ask our brother Stan Nelson to open us with a word of prayer, if you would, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together today and hear your word. We ask that Tim would be able to speak the word of truth, and the Spirit gives him the ability to do that. Thank you again for this
Amen. I didn't print any more outlines out. These are the same ones we've had for the last, this is 3 weeks in a row now. But because we're looking in John 11, and if you take your Bibles and turn to John 11, and we'll introduce what we're looking at again then today, John chapter 11. Luke 11. What I'm saying, John? Luke 11. Didn't the last year just fly by? No. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, that after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And when he said to them, 'When you pray, say,'" now he's not giving them a blow-by-blow account saying, "Repeat this prayer, repeat these exact words." What he's doing is he's giving them an outline of how they can go through and communicate with God. Because remember, as we've already said, we're not going to rehearse it all, these people did not have a background in talking to God like you and I are accustomed to. And so he is trying to explain and help them understand what it means to talk to God. And he says, first thing they do is say is, "Father, hallowed," or be set apart, or "holy is your name." And that's talking about the worship, that their communication starts with a statement of worship. That their worship starts with recognizing the character of the Father. Not just saying Father, the name Father itself, but the very character, the name, the character of God is to be set apart. And that's what worship does. Worship focuses on God's character to begin with, apart from other things. Now, we've been looking at it on Wednesday nights, and a lot of times that worship begins to intermingle with other forms of communication, but this is where it starts. And then we looked last week at the statement, "Thy kingdom come." And they, like us, were to be people that are looking to the future. Now, we looked at what the Father's kingdom is. And we saw that ultimately the Father's kingdom, or to be in a more general sense first, let's go general. Generally, the Father's kingdom is contemporaneous with the Son's kingdom. So we saw in Revelation last week that it becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. But the first segment of that kingdom for 1,000 years is one in which the Son is predominant in the kingdom and the Son rules. And then he turns it over, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, to the Father. And then the Father goes on and he rules. Now, we don't know how long the Father goes on and rules. But that Father's kingdom then comes in eternity. And we saw, and this was so important for it, I cannot tell you how many times this week I've had to call on this. I don't know if that happens to you. If we go over something here on Sunday morning, and then that very week, sometimes that very day, the very thing you went over, fresh in your mind, you run into a situation going, "I need to think about that truth right now. I need to relate to that truth. I need to practice that right now." That is so crucial to this thing. And I've had several times this last week where I have had to remind myself, this is all going to burn, and I am looking forward, not just to the millennial, not just the rapture, not just the millennial kingdom, but to the day of God, looking out beyond that. And that's what Peter tells us. And that's where the Father's kingdom is going to be first. We're first going to really see it as the Father's kingdom, is in the day of God. We look beyond that. And it's in that day of God, in that new creation, that we're going to get to see righteousness settled down at home.
Amen.
Isn't that going to be something? What that's going to be like? And he's telling these people who are looking for Christ's kingdom to come, in which they're going to be fed well, clothed well, protected well. And he says, that's all well and good, But you need to be asking for the Father's kingdom beyond that. Even you need to be looking beyond what you want. It's like us. It would be like telling us, you want the rapture, but you need to look beyond the rapture to the Father's kingdom out there in eternity. You need to even anticipate that. You should anticipate the rapture. Paul tells us to anticipate the rapture. Tells us that to anticipate the rapture, to have an eager longing for that. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We're eagerly expecting the appearing of our great God and Savior, the happy hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are looking for, but we're looking for something beyond that. Now that brings us to so there's similarity. At this point, we have similarity. This is what we're trying to point out. And that should make sense. If they're talking to God and we're talking to God, should there be some similarity? There should be. And the similarity starts off with, there's a worship of the Father. We saw that. We saw that there's also a similarity that they, like us, are to be looking to the future and not just to your immediate future, but to the future distantly in which you're going to look for the kingdom of the Father. Now we come to a contrast today. And it's in verse 3. I'm sorry. I'm so ready to jump into the last part in verse 4 that I keep forgetting in my mind verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. You and I are to be people, if you turn with me over to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, we are to be people that are to be content with the things that are present. And Paul states over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember this, verse 6, here it is. We were just talking about remembering in the Sunday school class this morning the temporariness of all these things. And he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness is great gain when it's accompanied with contentment. If you're content with what you have, and you are living godly, you are rich. Peg and I were just reading yesterday on the way home in the book of Proverbs, a statement in the book of Proverbs that says that little with righteousness is much, but much with unrighteousness is poverty. Wow, what an oxymoron from our point of view. To say that if you had everything, but you're unrighteous, Proverbs says, that's poverty, really. In fact, if you read in that proverb where he was saying that, he was talking about the fact that a lot of what is acquired by unjust means out there in the world. And he was trying to encourage a proper perspective, even among Israel. And this, keep in mind, in Israel, they were promised material prosperity, weren't they, for obeying the law. And yet he was even reminding them, and this is very true, you see this a lot in the Old Testament, that they worked and tweaked the law wherever they could to get whatever they could. And yet Paul encourages the saints here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to be content. And he reminds them in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And I just saw, we're not paying for television anymore. So we got rid of the satellite dish. So I watch, I wouldn't say I'm a news junkie, but I like to kind of know what's going on a little bit. I always joke with my wife in the morning when I go to eat breakfast, I turn the computer on and look at the news. I said, well, let's see if the world's still spinning. because obviously, you know, you're still here. But nonetheless, I you look at some of this stuff, and I pulled up the other day, and there was a guy that was buried in his truck. He's going to take it with him. You've heard that. Can you imagine what that would take? To buy a plot in a cemetery large enough to dig a hole and to put to have a cast vault. Well, you have to put it in a vault. You can't do it otherwise. And then drive a truck down in it and have that all sealed, all to take it with you. I remember years ago, way back when I was a kid, watching that on the news of a lady in California that was buried in her Cadillac. Gonna take it with her. But in reality, they're not taking anything with them because they're not there. They left their tent behind in there. That was all they did. Okay. When we were up at the nursing home with Jan just a couple weeks ago, and after her mother had passed away, Jan walks over there and she's just kind of brushing her mom's hair. And she just says, this is just your tent. This is her tent. She's not here. I appreciate it. I really appreciated that. Because there's so many believers. I'm sorry, Jane. But I so appreciate, I really have to appreciate that. Because there's so many believers that even when they're looking at the tent, it's still that person to them. And it's not that person anymore. They're gone. And so even when a person has their body put in a truck or in a tent, or like the pharaohs of ancient Egypt, that they stick them in this huge monument and cover them with gold, and they put all this stuff in there, and jars of food, and they mummify cats and animals for them, and they do all this stuff. I don't know if you know this, but there were some pharaohs, I don't know if this was true of all pharaohs, but there were some pharaohs in ancient Egypt that when they died, they had their whole family killed and their servants killed and had them all mummified so that they were there in the afterlife with their family. Could you imagine that? Because they didn't have a concept that you're not there. They didn't get that. And Paul says, you brought nothing into the world. You're not taking anything out. You're not taking anything out. Therefore, he says, verse 8, and if we have food and covering, with these things be content. That's enough. That is, I would have to say, for a lot of Christians, that is a really hard lesson to learn. That is a real tough lesson for us to learn. I know it's a tough lesson for me. I have to go through this on a regular basis. Because there's things I want, and I don't get them. And yet my wife tells me, and yet life goes on. And you know what? There's days that when she says that, it's like fingernails on a blackboard. It's like, I don't want to hear that right now. I wanted that, and I didn't get that. Carnal. Selfish. And I want something. And so he's saying here, if we have food and covering, in fact, he warns them in verse 9, but those who determine, that is, they make up their mind to get rich, learn this lesson. If you make up your mind, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to find a way to do it, I'm going to find a way to get a lot of money, whatever it might be. He says, you fall into temptation, into a snare. And by the way, my dad snares animals. That's one of the way he traps, snaring fox years ago. And you just take that loop, and that fox goes through a break in the fence, Dad goes up there and he can see the path that they're following. Those of you that are hunters, you know how to see that. You see where the animals are going. And you just put a snare, just a loop of wire, and you put it right about where their head is, because they put their head down when they're walking. They don't walk up like this. Usually when they're moving, it's down like this. Put it right there. They put their head right through it, and it pulls tight. And you know what happens? The animal doesn't go, oh, if I shake my head a little bit and relax, it'll let go. No, they pull on it harder, and they pull on it harder, and what happens? The harder you pull on it, the more that piece of rebar stake that long in the ground holds that snare fast, and it just tightens and tightens more, and that's what he's saying. Those that determine, they make up their mind to be rich, they fall into temptation. They don't realize they're setting themselves up for temptations. They are in a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts or strong cravings which plunge men into ruin and destruction. In fact, in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil. Not all evils are based on the love of money, but there's all kinds that are. For some having wandered after it. So we've got some that the word wander here is to hanker after. They look at it, they're going, oh, that looks good. If they go up like that. I mean, seriously, that's what it is. It's like somebody that's attracted by something going, oh, shiny. You know, and they kind of mindlessly wander off after it. It's not like, I'm going to go inspect this. I'm going to carefully check this out. No, they hanker after it. And when they do that, he says, they pierce themselves through with many pains. To think of what it is to have an investment and to have that investment not come to what you desire it to be. It's like taking a spear and going, ugh, ugh, ugh. And you'd go, why would you do that? But that's exactly what Paul's saying. When you hanker after the best the world has to offer. Thank you. Last one. There. Thank you. Now the reason I bring you over here is because Paul says, if you have food and raiment, with these things be content. Turn with me in 1 Timothy to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about some people who forbid, verse 3, people who forbid marriage and teach that you are to abstain from foods. So they tell you there's certain things you can't eat and you ought not to get married. Those are the things that they're teaching. Which God then, these foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who are believing, by those who acknowledge the truth. Verse 4, because every creature of God is good, that is, it's fitting for something, and nothing is to be put away. In other words, there's no food that you can eat that you're supposed to push it away because of the food itself. Now, granted, some of us push things away because we may not like it. When hunting with George once, I brought some duck home. Kate and I ate it. Emily and Peg pushed it away. They didn't want it. They tried. Peg tried it. Emily, I don't know that she tried it, but neither one. They weren't that fond of duck. Okay. But the thing is if it's food, you'd eat it. And if you were real hungry enough, if you were hungry enough, you didn't have any other food, you'd eat it, right? Since you wouldn't eat it. Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. It says, for everything created of God is fitting. Nothing is to be pushed away if it is received with thanksgiving. See, if God provides you food to eat, you're to be thankful to God for that food. You are to receive what He does provide for you with thanksgiving. You're to recognize that. To recognize His graciousness to you in providing you that food. But He doesn't say you have to hanker after a porterhouse steak. Baked potato topped with sour cream and chives. Think of all the, I'm thinking stuff I'd like to eat, right? I was telling Dwight, we stopped at this place in the Dalles. We've eaten there before. I haven't eaten at a restaurant for a long time where they let you order the burger the way you want it. How would you like that cooked? Medium rare. I said medium rare, and I was thinking, she's going to say, sorry, we can't do that. They cooked it medium rare. That hamburger came out pink. I haven't had a pink hamburger in a long time, except when we do it at home. But see, they grind their own meat so that they know what it is. So that's why they can do it. You go to McDonald's, that's a whole other story. You buy a hamburger at McDonald's, you don't know where that hamburger's come from. It doesn't come from the way you get it down at the meat market down here. Anyway, I'm just trying to tell you, you can eat. I'm just telling you, it's safe. There's stuff that goes on in those other places, and that's why you have issues. But you know what? You can hanker for something that's really good. But you know, God doesn't promise you that you're always going to get to have a really good hamburger or a really good steak or really good whatever you like. But He's given you indication that He'll make sure you get to eat. Although Paul himself honestly could say in Philippians that he'd learned to go hungry. So sometimes in Paul's life, he did go hungry. I don't think is there any of you in here that knows what it's like to go hungry? Okay, Sasha says he knows what it's like to go hungry. The only times I've gone hungry is when I too stubborn to go inside and eat lunch because I want to get this job done before I eat. That's the only time that I've gone hungry. You know, I don't know what it's like to not have food available to eat a meal. And I don't think any of us do. But these people, if you go back to Luke chapter 11 in verse 3, they were living in a culture and a society where probably some of these people that Jesus was speaking to perhaps had known what it was like to go hungry at some time or another. And they could, one of the things they could do was ask God. It doesn't say they're thanking God for their bread now like us. They're asking God for the bread. They're asking God for the bread for the day. They're not saying, God, fill my cupboards for the week, for the day. Again, in a lot of ways, this parallels even what Paul says. If you have it right now, he's not saying if your larder's full. He's not saying that pantry's bulging at the seams. If you have it for the day, if you got it in front of you and you can eat it now, you're to be thankful. You say, well, what about tomorrow? Jesus Christ even said, let tomorrow worry about itself. We're always thinking about the next day, next day, next day. So this is an important concept. If you go back with me for a little bit back to Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to look at some statements that Jesus makes back here in Matthew 6 that are important for us to get. Matthew chapter 6, turn with me to verse 25. And by the way, this goes along with what we were looking at when we were talking about that even when we were talking about that, the love for money, he says in verse 24, leading into this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And by the way, right there is the lesson. I think Sasha, I don't think he'll mind me saying this, but Sasha asked me sometime, why doesn't God want Christians to be rich, or why isn't that God's will for everybody? He asked me that several years ago once. Well, I think this is one of the reasons right here that God doesn't trust most of us with wealth, because we would make it our master, just like Jesus said right here. It would become our master, and we would end up loving the wealth instead of loving God, which goes right along with what John tells us over in 1 John. Don't love the world or the things in the world, because you can't have a love for the world and a love for the Father at the same time. And how do you love the Father? By loving the brothers. Can't do both. We can think we can. We can kid ourselves and think, I can do both. I can walk that line. But Paul tells us we can't. John tells us we can't. And Jesus Christ tells us you can't walk that line. Now, God doesn't trust some people with wealth. But I think that there are some people, let me back up. Most of us, I think, can't walk that line. I think there are some people that God doesn't trust them because, for whatever reason, those people walk the line. To them, the wealth isn't anything. It's like, this is what I have. This is what I do. I manage it. But God is way more important to them. What? They're not loving the world. But see, God knows who can handle that and who can't. And most of us, I think, can't. And God knows better than you do. God knows you better than you know yourself. Okay? God knows you better than you know yourself. So, then verse 25. For this reason, then, because of this, do not be anxious for your life. That is, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, or what you will drink, or nor for your body. That is what you should put on. The life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they are? In other words, and which of you, by being anxious or by worrying, can add one single cubit to his lifespan? In other words, which of you, by all of your anxiety and worry, can make your life last even one cubit longer? You know what a cubit was? Right there. That's a cubit. How many of you can extend your life that much? That's not much. But you can do it, he says, by worrying in there. Or he goes on. I lost my place. Verse 28. And why are you then anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. In other words, you all know exactly what he's talking about. You've seen really nice clothes. Some of you have gone to the store and you've bought really nice clothes and you love them. I remember a couple years ago, my wife broke down. I shouldn't say my wife broke down. My wife encouraged me to get a new suit. She didn't break down anything. And I was like, I don't need it. Now I'll get a new suit. And I bought a really nice worsted wool suit. Got a real good deal at Penny's. It wasn't that expensive. But it's, oh, every time I put that on, I'm going, oh, that feels so nice. I like that. And that's a cheap suit. But I like it. And I think it looks nice on me. And I've watched people look in really fine clothes. But I'm telling you, you go out and you look at a beautiful flower bed. You go out and wander. I remember Peg and I riding on top of the Frenchman Hills on the hill up there on our bikes one spring in May after it had rained. And all the wildflowers up there that bloomed. Just gorgeous. And your clothes? Don't own the candle to the beauty of those flowers. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You can have the fanciest clothes in the world and it compares nothing to the beauty that God paints out there when God does this. Verse 30. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles seek after. And your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. In other words, when you chase after that, you're chasing after the same thing the Gentiles chase after. So why worry about it? Why worry about what you're going to eat? God knows you need to eat. God knows you need clothes. If winter's coming out, and we're talking about clothes, we're not talking about it. We have full closets. How many of you have inadequate clothing for the year? How many of you, your closets are mostly empty? How many of you, as the kids have moved out, have you taken over closets in their bedrooms? You go to my mom and dad's house, and both the closets, my room and my sister's rooms, their closets are full of my mom and dad's clothes. We're at my aunt and uncle's house. They've done the same thing. As the kids have all moved out, they just keep filling their closets with clothes. You and I don't know what this is like. This would be a person that, as winter's coming on and you've been wearing clothes that have been appropriate for working in the summer, and now winter's coming on, you're thinking, I'm going to be cold. I don't have adequate clothing to be warm with. Do you think God doesn't know that? You think God knows you can't work out in 25 degrees in a pair of shorts and a t-shirt? Well, if you're Gordon, maybe you can, but if you guys don't know that, Gordon wears shorts year-round. And if it's too cold, he just puts his coveralls on over the top. But he runs around in year-round. But anyway, God knows that. God knows that. Now, the thing is, who is he speaking to here in this context in Matthew? Jews. Unsaved Jews, I would contend. Most of these people are unsaved that are listening to this. And they want this kingdom. But he's telling them, what you guys want in the kingdom isn't nearly as important as your salvation, which he tells them when he gets down to verse 33, where he says, seek first then his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, what he's saying is, you guys need the kingdom first. You guys need the salvation more than you need the stuff. And you're all worried about the stuff. You're worried about the food that you're going to eat. You're worried about the clothing that you're going to put on. That's what they were worried about. And so you can understand with that kind of a background, when he comes here to Luke chapter 11, and this is not the same prayer. Luke is not giving you an abbreviated version of the prayer. This is given at a separate time from Matthew 6. This is given to his disciples that come in and are saying, teach us how to pray. Whereas over in Matthew, he's given the Sermon on the Mount to a large crowd of unsaved Jews, whereas this is being spoken specifically to his disciples. And it has parallels to the Lord's Prayer over there, but it is not absolutely the same. But there is a similarity in which they could actually ask God to give them the bread for the day. In other words, it was okay for them to ask God, provide me for what I need for today. Now, I'm going to just have to say, I'm going to have to plead ignorance that I have not found any evidence in the New Testament that this is part of your communication. I don't think God says you can't, because you can supplicate. And you can iteo communicate, as we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. You can ask directly. So it is very possible for you to come to God and say, God, this is what I need. And boy, I need to eat. And I remember being in seminary. Yeah, that, of course, granted, now we're talking about 20 years ago now. But I remember when my wife, our grocery budget, she had $25 a week that she fed the three of us on. $25 a week is what we had, because we didn't have much money. You couldn't do that today. Inflation has affected everything. But God made it possible for us to eat on $25 a week. But I remember some times in there, when things were really tight, where we weren't for sure if we were even going to be able to go to the market and buy groceries that week. And we weren't recklessly spending money. We weren't just going out and we weren't going to movies and buying all kinds of junk. You know, sometimes there's people that have that need and you're going, well, you just went and did all that stuff. What's the point? You know what I'm talking about. You've all scratched your head. Maybe some of you have done it, you know, and I've probably done that sometimes, but that wasn't the case. And so there were times that I would have to say, I supplicated to God saying, God, my wife needs to go buy groceries for us so we can eat this week, and we don't know how we're going to pay for them. And I'm working. But all I could get was a minimum wage job. I couldn't get anything better than that. You couldn't take care of family on that. But there wasn't anything better than that. You know, so what do you do? You know what? God took care of me. So I would be able to, I would contend you can supplicate, you can ask in our communication, but this was specifically being stated to these Jews. They could ask for this. Now, let's move on to the next thing here in verse 4. He says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves then forgive everyone who is indebted to us or obligated. Now that he talks about being indebted here, being obligated, is talking about a debt or an obligation that is connected with a sin, something that somebody's gotten themselves into trouble, into something they shouldn't have done, and as a result, they have an obligation now to, shall we say, make it right. Well, if somebody steals from you, coming and saying, I'm sorry, I stole, I shouldn't have stole, does that make it right? You would say restitution makes it right, right? And that's the kind of thing that's a background for understanding in their culture and what they were getting at, what is meant when he is connecting God's forgiveness of their sins with their forgiving obligations or indebtedness to themselves. And this is repeated, interestingly enough, over in the book of Matthew, this idea. So they're asking God to forgive them sins in connection with their forgiving other people, how those people have got themselves in some way indebted to them by something that they've done. Now, this is the issue, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to sing that song for you this morning on understanding this concept of grace, because this really is a contrast here in this communication, that you don't ask God to forgive you because you've forgiven others. Why do you love, according to Scripture? Because God first loved us. What where do we go to find that? What book? 1 John 4. That's right. Thank you. You love God. You love because God first loved you. In other words, under the situation that we're under today, it's always that God initiates and then God desires us to live in keeping with that. I want you to go to a passage that is real common for us. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians for a moment and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've used this several times, but it's really a key statement here for the way you are to live your Christian life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I encourage you to walk, that is to live your life, to organize your life, in a manner that is worthy to or is in balance to the calling with which you've been called. You've been called unto glory. You've been called into a position in Christ. You've been called unto God's grace. You've been called by God's love. You've been called unto holiness. You have been called a saint. You have a calling, we could add to it, of all these things that involve who you are now in Christ. And Paul says, I'm encouraging you to walk, to structure your daily life, the course of your daily life, in a manner that's balanced and worthy to that calling. That's what God says. God doesn't say, I'm telling you, you get this if you do this, and you get this if you do this. Under this grace system that God is working with us, God says, I've already given you this calling. I've already called you holy. I've already put you at my right hand. I've already given you all these blessings. Now I'm asking you, live up to it. I've given you all of this. Now how should you live? Now, next question real quick. If you fail to do that, does God take those away? No, because they're based upon God's grace. Do you see how there's a real contrast here between what Jesus was telling these people under a law system? That under a law system, they could ask for forgiveness if they were offering it. But if they weren't offering it, they shouldn't expect it. How many of you think like that? Even though you know better, how many of you think like that? No one's going to be gutsy enough to raise your hand. I think of that all the time. I find myself all the time catching myself thinking, well, I'm not worthy of that because I blew it there. And then I have to remind myself, wait a second. This is a grace system. Yeah, I never deserve it. And once in a while, then, that happens with others. Well, God ought to give it to them in the neck for what they did there. Wait. It's a grace system. It's a hard lesson to learn. Over here, and you can just look up here with me for a minute. This word forgive is this word, in this case, it's the word aphes is in this form that he's using here. And you can see that as we forgive, ephemia, you can see at the beginning of it, you can see that we're talking about the same word. This form, this noun, aphasis, occurs 17 times in the New Testament. Literally, the word means to permit. So it means to release us from bondage or imprisonment, but it also means forgiveness, pardon of sins. There's a form of this that we're going to see in a little bit. Most of the time in the Gospels, it's not translated forgive. Most of the time, it's like, Lord, permit us to do this. Lord, permit us to do that. Lord, permit us to do this. In other words, it's to let a person go do something. In fact, this word for forgive is actually the Greek word for divorce. Did you know that? Because what are you doing? When a man divorced his wife, and remember, in their culture, a woman couldn't divorce her husband. A man could divorce his wife. When he did that, you know what it was? He was letting her go. I'm letting you go. That's what he was doing. Okay? Now, what I want to point out here is that this term, these ideas of forgiveness, and I've got, this is essentially a word study up here, and I did it up here, and I want you to see this here very briefly and quickly. But this concept of forgiveness is never applied to you using it towards other people. That's what I want you to understand. Now, these are examples from the book of Acts through the New Testament epistles. Okay? First one up there, Acts 2:38. Peter was saying, repent each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Who's doing the forgiving there? If it's the forgiveness of sins, who's forgiving? God. Thank you. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who's granting the forgiveness of sins? God. Thank you. Acts 10:43. Of him, that is of Christ, this is talking to Cornelius, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Who's doing the forgiving? Who's doing the forgiving? God. Come on. I was just bragging on you guys the other night because I'd ask questions down there and I'd tell you, it was like, is anybody listening? And I said, you guys need to come to Royal City. I asked them and they answer me. But I've had 18 years, I guess, for you to get used to this. Acts 13:38, it says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed all. This is Paul speaking to the crowd in Lystra at the synagogue. Okay. Who's doing the forgiving? God. Thank you. Hey, they're good. I can hear that one. Acts 26:18. And the Satan to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith. Who's doing the forgiving? God. Thank you. Ephesians 1:7. In him, this is in Christ. Now this is for us directly now. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Who applies the forgiveness of trespasses to us in Christ? Who does it?
God.
Thank you. Okay. At Colossians 1:14. Again, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness now of sins. Who's doing the forgiving again?
God.
Thank you. Hebrews 9:22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things were cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Some of your Bibles say there's no remission. The old King James said, but it's forgiveness. It's a word. There's no sending away. Hebrews 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, if you're forgiven, you don't keep offering to get it taken care of. Okay, is what he was getting at. All of those, that's the noun for forgiveness, that's the word aphasis. What I want you to see is no place in any of the places where that occurs in the book of Acts or in the New Testament epistles that it's ever applied to something you do. It's always God applying forgiveness to you. Okay? Now, the word ephemia, you can see here. 143 times in the New Testament, 127 times in the Gospels. Most of the time, Lord, permit us to do this, permit us to do that. Most of the time. Hardly ever is it forgive. And then it's used of Moses gave a command to divorce a wife. Remember that? And this is used. 16 times it's used in Acts in the book, through book of Acts through the Revelation. Rarely does it mean forgive. Okay? Because remember a word, the meaning of a word is always by context, right? If we're at a library and I say we need a book, what am I talking about? No, if we're in the library and I'm talking to Troy, let's put it this way. Let's rephrase it. I say, you need a book. What am I talking about? You need to get a book in the library. But if I'm at one of Ben's races, and those kids are about ready to go, the cross-country kids are about ready to go, and Ben says, I really want you at a book. Now, I've changed it from you need a book to two book. What do we mean there? I want you to go fast. See, the context determines the meaning. And it's the same way with this word. There's lots of words like that. The context will determine its meaning. You do that all the time. You do it without even thinking of it. That when you use words, and in one context it means this, and this context it means this, and you don't even think about it. It's just you just know what's going on. It means to send away, to bid go away, or depart, to send forth, yield up, emit. And I've highlighted these. To let go, give up a debt by not demanding it. That is to remit, forgive, absolutely to forgive one. In fact, there are places where to forgive a debt. We even use that in legal terms today. To forgive a debt means to do what? To let it go, to send the debt away. I'm going to write it off. Okay. And so it was used that way. Number two, it meant to permit, allow, or not to hinder. Three, it meant to leave, go away from. Again, these are all from Thayer. So let's take a look. John 20:23. Now, this is the only one in which somebody is told to forgive or send away. And this is Jesus in the context here speaking with the disciples. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they have been, perfect tense, they already have been forgiven them. If you retain them, they already have been retained. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think this is. I think this is the statement that Jesus tells them about binding and loosing. Whatever you bind has already been bound, and what you have loose will already have been loosed. In other words, they were only accomplishing God's plan. And the forgiveness that he's talking about here isn't there directly saying, I forgive you. But the fact that when they went to Gentiles and said, listen, I can actually take the gospel to Gentiles. And one of these people here is going to be the guy that's going to take the gospel to the first Gentile, Peter, who talked to Cornelius. We just read it a little bit ago in Acts. And he could have said, we're not extending forgiveness. We're not extending the kingdom to the Gentiles. We're not doing that. We are keeping it here. But he says, no. He says, whatever you loose will already have been loosed. Whatever you bind will already have been bound. Same type of language, except here it's forgive. Because by their taking the gospel to the Gentiles, those Gentiles could have forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what Peter mentioned over there in Acts 10. So they're not directly doing the forgiving. God has done it. That's why he uses up here in the Greek, this is a perfect tense. It already has been forgiven. God's already established that fact. They're just really doing God's will. Now, the reason I have to go into that, because that's the oddball in all of these. The rest of these all make sense. Acts 8:22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours. This is Peter talking to Simon Magnus, who says, hey, I want this ability. Can I give you silver for this so that I might be able to give the Holy Spirit on whoever I lay hands on? He says, you repent, change your mind of this wickedness, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Who's doing the forgiving in both those passages? God. James 5:15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, mentally ill, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, if there's been sins involved that have caused some of the mental illness or struggle, they will be forgiven him. Who's forgiving the sins? God is. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive, to send away our sins. Who's doing it? God. 1 John 2:12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of his name, because of his character. Who's doing the forgiving? God. In other words, in all the places where the Greek word for forgiveness occurs in the New Testament, people are never doing the forgiving. If you come to me and say, Tim, would you forgive me? I did this. You know, I'll probably say, yeah, don't worry about it. It's okay. If I was accurate, I'd say, no, I don't forgive you. Only God forgives you. You need to deal with that with God. But I'll be gracious to you. Now, why do I say that? Because now we come to the Greek word charizomai. Charizomai is a causative. It has the idzo ending there. That makes the word causative verb. So you're causing grace. And it means to do something pleasant or agreeable, to do a favor, to gratify.
Would it help if I turn that down? Is that hard to see?
To do a favor, to gratify. Universally, to show oneself gracious, to be kind or benevolent. You can see the other things up here. Now, this word occurs, these actually occur quite a bit. Here's occurrence of charizomai in the epistles. This is part one. There's a lot of them here. Romans 8:32, it says God freely gives us all things. Graciously gives. He causes graciously to give us all things. 1 Corinthians 2:12 is talking about the things that God's freely given to us to know from revelation from the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 2:7, it says, on the contrary, he says, you rather should. Now, this is New American Standard. They translate it forgive. But see, this is the word charizomai. It shouldn't be forgive at all in 2 Corinthians. It ought to be gracious with this man. There was a man that he indicates in the context that had been put under discipline by the church. Apparently the man had done what he was supposed to, and he says, you people need to be gracious with him now. You don't keep saying, listen, you blew it, that's it, one chance, that's it, you're out of here. You don't do that as a Christian. You are to be one that extends grace. And so he says here, you rather ought to extend grace so this person's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2:10, it says, but one whom you deal graciously with anything or forgive, Paul says, I also, notice they've italicized that next forgive because it's not in there. For indeed, what I have forgiven or dealt graciously, I didn't catch that one, I'm sorry. If I have dealt graciously anything, I did it for your sake in the person of Christ. I wouldn't even say it's the presence of Christ, it should be the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:13, for in what respect you were treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you. In other words, he says, I never took any money. I worked in your churches and other churches, they provided for me, but I never let you guys pay the bills for me, ever. He says, oh, forgive me. Be gracious with me for doing this to you, not letting you help pay my bills. Because they were apparently being upset that Paul never did it. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has graciously given it or granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Ephesians 4:32, here we come. What we had back here was we had 2 Corinthians 2:7 and 2:10, where you do something. Now we come to Ephesians 4:32. It says, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's the word charizomai. Literally, be gracious with each other, just as God in Christ has not forgiven, but dealt graciously with you. This is what you do. And I think I've told you this before. I think the reason God tells us to be gracious rather than forgive is because if you forgive sins, who is sin against? God. Is sin against you? No. Where could you go in the Bible to even demonstrate that sin is not against people?
Where David's praying.
Where David's praying in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you only I have sinned. And yet, if you go through that, he sinned against Uriah by having an affair with his wife. He lied, or he sinned against the nation by lying about it, trying to cover it up. He sinned by actually plotting Uriah's murder, Uriah's death out of the forces. All along the way, other people were involved. Bathsheba was sinned against, even though she was involved in Uriah, the nation. There were all kinds of people that David sinned against, if sin was against people, but it's not against people, because God's the one that says this is a sin, and when you sin, it's against him. It's not against people. So number one, that's the reason why you don't forgive, because you're not the one that made the rules. If you made the rules, then it would be a sin against you. But you haven't made the rules. But there's another reason. And I would say, you really can't send it away. See, God can say, I separated as far as the east is from the west. And you know what? God can mean that. God can mean, I will never bring it up. I've X'd it from the books, and I will never bring it up. And you can't do that. Not now. Because I can guarantee you, no matter how noble you may think you are, You tell a person you're forgiven it and you will never bring it up, but there's going to be a day when that person is going to tick you off and you're going to say, and 20 years ago, you did this to me. And you are going to draw up that file going, I've got it right here on my spreadsheet. I've kept it filed away all these years. That's what we do. So I say that's why we don't really forgive, because you can't guarantee that it won't come up. You will remember it. Well, there's a day coming when you're going to be changed and you won't do that anymore. And I don't want you to do it now. God doesn't want you to do it right now. But I think God knows a little bit better than us about us. He knows that we'll bring it up sometime. Or we might. Or even if you don't bring it up, it comes up in the back of your mind and you act real nice. Yeah, but in the back of your mind you're going, yeah, you dog. I remember what you did that time. But I'm going to grin and be nice about it. And I do that. My wife will tell you, I bring things up once in a while. But I can tell you there's a lot of times that I remember stuff and I'm going, just let it go. But they did. Just let it go. It's hard. Anyway, Philippians 1:29, for it has been graciously given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but to suffer. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name. God graciously gave the Son a name. So it wasn't given because of something the Son did in that case. Colossians 2:13, it says, when we were dead in our transgressions and uncircumcision in our flesh, he made us alive together with him, having dealt graciously with us, with our, shouldn't be transgressions at all, should be trespasses. The American Standard has that wrong. Colossians 3:13, parallel to the Ephesians 4, bearing or putting up with one another and dealing graciously with each other. And whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord dealt graciously with you, you also do the same. And then Philemon 22, at the same time also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will graciously be given to you. Those are all the places where this verb grace occurs. Now, the noun for grace, or that form of the word grace. Now, this is a comparison then of aphemi and charizomai. Aphemi and aphasis is properly forgive, forgiveness, or to send away. But charizomai is properly to act or cause to act graciously. The word may involve a degree of forgiveness from a human point of view. We might put in there forgiveness from a human point of view. But it's not there like we think of forgiveness. It's not properly ascending away. It's a totally different word, totally different idea. So when Paul, or when Jesus, excuse me, when Jesus Christ there in Luke 11 tells them to pray and say, God, you aphemi us, you forgive us as we forgive those who are indebted to them. That is, as they let go the debt. So they're not forgiving the sins of others, they're giving up the obligation. See, they could do that. Could you forgive somebody's debt? That actually, see, that idea is never communicated to us, but Jesus uses that example a couple times of people forgiving the debts of others. And that's what he's getting here. And by debt here, remember, he's not saying, well, I couldn't buy a car, so I came and I got indebted to you because I took out a loan. This is something that they're indebted because of a sin or a wrong they did. And so they let that go. They let the wrong go and they say, well, I'm not going to hold you accountable for that to me any longer. That's what they were doing. In other words, it was a very concrete thing. It wasn't an ethereal, oh, I forgive you for your sin thing. It wasn't that way. It was a very concrete thing that these people were doing by letting go something that those people had done wrong that had caused them to be indebted to them in some way. Maybe somebody had stolen from them sometime. Maybe somebody hadn't paid back on a debt and they'd wronged. Maybe they'd lied to them and incurred a problem. I don't know what it was. But that's what they were to do. But their forgiveness from God in that context, their practical forgiveness was in connection with how they forgave or dealt with others. You and I, it's the other way around. You deal graciously with yourself, Ephesians 4:32, and then Colossians 3:16, you deal graciously with others. In both of those, in connection with how God's dealt graciously with you. And if you've had a brother that's done something wrong, and they have been corrected, and they have taken the right step, they've done what they're supposed to do, you deal graciously with that brother, according to 2 Corinthians 2. Can you see a contrast is this something that I'm foisting on the text? Am I forcing this to say something it doesn't say? Am I creating a contrast that's not really there? No. There is a contrast because this is a law situation, and under law, there was a different relationship than there is today under grace. And I hope you understand this. I hope you see this difference. When you pray, you don't ask God for forgiveness because, well, God, forgive me because I forgave them. That would be saying God's forgiveness. That would be like saying, God, you love me now because I'm going to love you. See, it's turning the whole thing on its head. Whereas it's the other way around. I'm going to deal graciously because God's dealt graciously with me. That's what's going on. That's what they were supposed to do. And that's a contrast between one system and another. So we saw today a parallel in asking for bread. There is something there. And there is, I think, something for us to learn from their situation about the fact that they could ask for bread and the significance of us learning from them not to worry but being content with the things that are present. So there's a parallel. So we saw today in this communication, on one hand, there's a parallel. The asking of bread, we don't have absolutely the same situation, but it's pretty close. There's a parallel there. But there is a strong contrast now between the way you deal with those that might incur a debt to you because of something they've done wrong and how you handle that versus the way they did it back then or were to do it as they anticipated the kingdom. They were to forgive, and God would forgive them in accordance, whereas God has already dealt graciously with you. Nothing changes that, so you're to deal graciously with others. So a parallel and a contrast today in this prayer. One thing where we're similar, one way where we're different. And this is what we're trying to point out as we're looking at some of these things in here. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And we are indeed thankful that, at least by our experience, and we realize it's not a thing that we should take for granted, but in our experience, you do feed us daily. You do provide things for us. But help us to learn to be those, as Paul said, to be content with the things that are present. And to even learn from these Jews, from what Jesus said to these Jews, to learn not to worry about the things for tomorrow, but to just be appreciative for the things that you have provided us for today. And help us to be those, Lord, that would so appreciate how gracious you have been to us down here, that we in turn would extend grace to those who have at times rubbed us the wrong way, have caused us problems, perhaps have even wronged us, and that we might extend grace to them in accordance with the grace that you have extended to us. And that we would even more so extend that grace to ourselves, because we realize sometimes we're hard on others because we're really hard on ourselves. And we don't really appreciate and understand how gracious you've been with us. Help us to learn that. Help us to get beyond the earned forgiveness issues and to be those that would be able to appreciate how gracious you've been to us, and be able to extend that in our relationships to others. Thankful for the morning, and again, thankful for these dear saints and the time that they would take and their patience to sit here and listen to the teaching of your word. We ask that you might help us to put these things into practice as we might have opportunity even this very day, and we thank you for it. Amen.